Every new software program or app requires a manual, and a good manual, of course. I've just been reading several of them with a few new things that I have gotten, and they cover everything. Every question you might have about different dimensions of it are covered. And, of course, it is a popular thing for preachers to say that this is our handbook for living. The Bible is our handbook for living, and we have to be careful of that because the analogy can be misleading. The first thing is that everyone who buys an app is going to be interested in knowing how to use it. But it's not true that everyone who is born into this world, made in God's image, and born in the sinfulness of the first Adam is interested in this guidebook, because by nature, we are not. And the second thing is that it's not just a set of rules and instructions. If you go, and many of the instructions, of course, in different manuals for computer programs and apps will tell you to go to this program or to this pull-down menu and then click on that item and then click on such and such an item, and there's a clear formula to getting done what you want to get done. It's not the case with the Bible. In fact, we just notice that when we think of God's commandments, we think of his rules. But that's not at all the thing that we're told right there in 1 John 3. The first commandment is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so obeying the laws of the kingdom is a very broad idea in the Bible. The most important thing, of course, is that it's not only not just a set of rules, but it is a relationship with the living God. That's what the Bible communicates to us. And we will see this in spades in Psalm 119. It's remarkable. The more I've studied it, the more clear that becomes. And of course, Shorter Catechism number 3 says this: the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So it is knowing him from which all of the duties come. And the duties, as we've seen in defining the idea of Torah, are only one aspect of the revelation of God. And they certainly flow from knowing him. Now, as you know, I am fond of looking at the structure of poetry, and I'm not going to belabor this. We did look in the introduction 2 weeks ago at the fact that the whole psalm is divided into a chiasm, which has a center, and then you can compare the beginning and the end and all the parts in between leading to that center in verse 88, 87, 88, 89. That's the dead center of the psalm. And the same can be done with each of the letters of this catechism, this alphabetic catechism, which has 8 verses per Hebrew letter. And the letter Aleph is no exception to this. And we'll see this along the way. I'm not going to explain it to you now, but one of the ways I would encourage you in studying this psalm is to look at that chiastic pattern. And it's very simple, because you can take, in each of these letters, you can take 4 and 5 and look at them and see those as the center, and then you can check 1 and 8, 2 and 7, 3 and 6, and you can see similarities in them. Even take them on a word processor and move them over so that they form an arrow, and then highlight in different colors, which I do each week, and highlight the different colors of the ways in which they relate to one another. And it's uncanny, in a sense, if you're just discovering this, but of course, I've discovered that this is a pattern of the Spirit and the way that he patterns the psalm. The psalm is an intricate pattern. As one writer, actually C.S. Lewis, points out in his Reflections on the Psalms, which is not always a perfect guide to the Psalms, but he says some profound things there, especially as a professor of English literature as well as being a Christian. And he says that this is a psalm for the patient. It's 176 verses long. And it's an intricate fabric of truth that's woven with tremendous craftsmanship. It's meant to form the Christian life. It's meant to form the believer's life. And for us as believers in the new covenant, the Christian life. It's meant to teach us what a well-formed life looks like, where it comes from, and how to live it. And so we see this form. Now, one other thing to notice, also another pattern, which is very intriguing. As you look at the vocabulary, you could never guess this from the English. But the last word in Hebrew of verse 4 is the last word identically in verse 8. And we'll see the significance of this, but here's the word. You have commanded your precepts to be kept, and it's the same in the English at the end of this stanza. Diligently. It means deeply. It means it has the sense of muchness, of abundance. And then here we don't have it as the last word, but the word utterly in verse 8 is also the same exact Hebrew word, deeply or profoundly or abundantly. Don't abundantly forsake me. In other words, don't completely forsake me. And so those patterns are meant to inculcate the truth of this amazing psalm. And so now we look at it in two sections. I'm going to divide it into the two sections, though the chiastic structure could lead us to do it in a number of different ways so that we catch the various threads of the tapestry. I'm going to divide it simply into God's promise. Those who live by the word, his word, are blessed. And the second thing is our practice. We are called to long for God's guidance in his word. And so the first, his promise. In order to understand his promise, and especially in this psalm, we have to have a navigation tool which we might call covenant theology. We need to distinguish between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. We're doing this in Sunday school, and we'll get into it in adult Sunday school in some detail down the road a few weeks. But this is very important doctrine. And it's really misunderstood in our day because it has not been taught clearly even in our circles for a long time. And it needs to be taught clearly once again. The covenant of works and the covenant of grace. They are two different kinds of covenant that relate directly to God's purposes for his image bearers, us, and especially now his redeemed image bearers. And the word testimonies, which we see in verse 2, is one of those eight synonyms. They're roughly synonymous for the word, for the Torah, for the teaching, the covenant teaching. And the minute we think of that covenant teaching, we have to ask, well, what is a covenant? And a covenant, of course, is a sovereignly given administration of the relationship that God establishes with his people. Now, I didn't mention redemption there because he established that when he first created Adam. In the very act of creation, he was establishing a covenant of works. Covenant of works. You obey me and I will bless you. Grow in my ways. Follow all that I command you and I will pour out blessing. And if you pass the test of guarding this tabernacle, this temple garden that I have created you in and created for you, then you will enter into the state of everlasting blessedness represented by the tree of life. In the ancient Near East, there were similar treaties, relations or covenants called suzerainty treaties, and they were conditioned on works. A suzerain, a conquering king, would say, I will protect you, I will care for you, I will provide for you if you will obey me, if you will keep the laws of the land, and we will have a perfect and beautiful harmony. Now, we know that we have not kept this law. We have not kept this covenant of works, which is God's unique revelation. But what is easy for us to say is, well, it's a burden. The covenant of works is a burden. We couldn't obey it. Adam failed. And we ourselves could not begin to please God by obeying and keeping the covenant of works. The thing to remember, however, is that the whole of salvation is based on the covenant of works being fulfilled. Another way of saying this is we can have no communion with God without holiness of life. That the whole idea of paradise is predicated upon the relationship of God to his people who perfectly image his glory. This is the way we're to think of the law. It is glorious, and it is a reflection of the glory of our God. And so when we think of the covenant of works, don't only think of the fact that we as sinners fail in Adam to keep that covenant, but that it is a picture of paradise relationship with God. Now, but man needed to be rescued. In the ancient world, there is another type of covenant called the royal grant. And the condition here is not obedience, but the condition is grace or a gift. It is just that. It's a royal grant. It's like the difference between a loan that you have to pay back and a grant. I remember seeing that when I went to Covenant College, I got a grant in aid, and that meant I didn't have to pay it back. That was wonderful. It was a free gift. You had to keep up your grades, so I guess there was a little bit of a covenant of works in it. But you understand what I'm saying. This grant, then, is something that's similar to the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace says, my people, those that I want to image me, are fallen in sin. They have failed with the first Adam. And so I need to send a second Adam who will do what in order that I can save my people? He will fulfill this covenant of works. He will please me from the day he is conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And he will be the new head of a new race of people. And that I will accept them through his obedience, so that the condition really of this covenant of grace is faith. It's the works of Christ, but it's our faith in him and in his finished work on the cross. This is a distinction that is so central to our Reformed tradition, and it's so central to the redemptive history of the Bible. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 5. This would put point on this. You can also go back on the web and listen to my sermon in which I go more in depth with this, because I'm just laying a foundation now for Psalm 119. But Romans 10, 5-6, Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. So Paul is saying there is a distinct difference between the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant. One had a powerful legal works dimension, and the other is based on grace through faith in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so grace restores us to this wonderful relationship with God, and he is pleased, his law is fulfilled, and we have a communion with him through that perfect obedience of the Lamb. In order that we then should also grow in obedience, in the freedom and the wonder of the gospel. And so I say all of this because it begins, blessed. God is wooing us with blessedness are those whose way is blameless. And the first question that we ask is, can I sing this song since I am not blameless? I am far from perfect. Can I sing this song? And of course we see that sinners saved by grace in the scripture can actually be referred to as blameless, not because we have perfect lives, but because we're covered by the blood of the Lamb and headed in the right direction. And so, for example, we hear that Elizabeth and Zechariah in Luke 1:6 were blameless before God. But at the same time, we have to remember that to be accepted in the eyes of our Redeemer, we must have also a blameless covering. And he is the one, of course, that sets us in a new direction, that begins working in us repentance and faith, and does so throughout a lifetime. So, as one commentator puts it, penitent, not perfect. That's what we have here. But we should never forget that the psalm has an eschatological bent or direction. It's pointing to the glory of Jesus Christ. It's pointing to the final end of our true perfection, when there will be no impediments to our communion with God, when there will be no sin and there will be no mortality. And so we look then at the law for those who are saved as the revelation of the fullness of redemption, and the commandments of for our duty, which is only one part of the law. These commandments of our duty are those ways in which we image our Redeemer. So what I'm really saying, too, is that we're to be filtering Psalm 119 through the gospel, through the new covenant lens, because we are no longer there where the psalmist is. Now, in some ways we are, because he was living in a fallen world, but we are living after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord, who walk in the law that is of the covenant Lord. And notice here is the only place that God is mentioned by name in this first eight verses. Lord, the famous covenant name for God, unique to his people. He's addressing us, his covenant people, here in the psalm. And what you'll see is that he's really inspiring our address to him. And we can say, ultimately, he's addressing Messiah's address to the Lord. The Lord Jesus quoted the psalms constantly throughout his ministry. And while he would never say he was a sinner, he was constantly showing that he was one who perfectly obeyed the Lord. He was one who showed that he obeyed the Lord to die in our place and to call us to obedience, so that we might be freed from the condemnation of the law. The law of the Lord here, too, remember, is not just the duties of the believer, unless we include believing as a duty. So we could guess we could say that, but it reveals what the Lord is like and calls us to trust him and follow in his ways. It's really all of a piece. And so the law of the Lord is the whole word of God. Remember this comprehensive term, Torah, is a revelation of God to his people. And in this first section, we use six of the eight words that are synonyms, roughly synonyms, for revelation of God, or his word with a capital W. The whole of the law. In verse 6, he says, my eyes, he speaks of his eyes being fixed on all your commandments. I think the King James says to have respect for all of your commandments. As we saw, this means all of what he calls us to do, and especially in the new covenant, but throughout the old covenant, he has called sinners to call on the name of the Lord, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is at the heart of our obedience. Without a Redeemer, we will have no interest in following his ways. And so, what we also see in this section, and again, we'll see this repeated in many different ways throughout Psalm 119, is that true happiness is the fruit of holiness. Now, there's one that the world has no interest in, has no understanding of, and we have to work at it because it's contrary to our sinful natures. We think happiness comes from finding all the enjoyment that we can in this world, but it comes from true holiness. Some of the most happy people that I've ever read about or known have lived in the most miserable conditions. We think happiness will come with enough income, the right house, car, marriage, family, work. It's not where happiness comes from in the scripture. Blessed happiness. This is a word for blessed, for happiness. Happy are those whose way is blameless. Happy are those who walk in the law of the Lord. Happy are those who keep his testimonies. Happy are those who seek him with their whole heart. This is happiness. It's why Christians can be happy in prison with almost nothing to eat and being treated cruelly by their guards, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer at times treated. He wasn't always treated that way, but this is why he could be happy. And people were so concerned about his lack of everything from books, because he was a great scholar, to the kinds of food and culture he enjoyed. He was a man who appreciated high culture. And yet, he said, especially near the end of his life, this is not where my happiness resides. Don't worry about me. I'm connected with the Redeemer of heaven. And he and his holiness and his ways are where my happiness resides. And we remember, of course, that when Paul is speaking of the law in terms of commandments, he says that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good, for we know that the law is spiritual. The problem is with me, Paul says, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. He is there especially talking about Israel being sold under sin, being dead in sin, and showing that the problem was the law was not the law itself. It condemned them. It showed them God's standard and how incapable they were of following it and fulfilling it, and how needy they were of a Redeemer. And here, of course, what we see also related to this point, that true happiness is the fruit of holiness, is that ultimately this is the picture of heaven. Remember when we went through the end, especially, of Revelation, and we began to see this final sanctuary, which the garden sanctuary, which the tabernacle and temple all pointed towards, and the pictures, as we're finding out from Elder Kammerman in Adult Sunday School, the images of Eden are there again, reproduced in their final form in Revelation, symbolic of our ultimate glory. And there it says, all sin, adultery and murder and theft and lying, all of that's outside the gates. It can't exist there, because here is the perfection of holiness. And we see this in the psalmist. What does he say? He says, then, oh, that my ways would be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, and I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous statutes or rules. He's longing for the future glory, which is the final and ultimate happiness and hope of the believer. And notice that all of the Psalms really have this eschatological aim or bent. They are looking forward through Christ to the glory that is yet to come. And remember, in that great section of Romans that we love to quote as Calvinists, right there at the heart of Romans 8:28 through 30 is 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Conformed to the image of his Son. This is when our communion with him will be perfect and glorious. And that's the goal. That is the aim. This is the aim of Psalm 119. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. We think about holiness, and we think about it as a blessing. And one of the things that we need to be careful of is to remember that holiness is its own blessing. It's his own blessing. When we love God and love our neighbor, the blessing is there in that loving. It's there in that covenantal relationship. It's there in following the Lord. It's not that, well, if I obey him and do A, B, and C, I'll get a Mercedes-Benz. I mean, that's the crass way that many preachers preach Some, they say the same thing in less crass terms, but it's the idea is, well, if I'm holy, then God is going to bless me. Well, no, holiness is its own blessing, because the blessing is our communion with God. That's what God has called us to in Christ and what he's teaching us in this remarkable psalm. Seek him with the whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. And then at the end of this first stanza, he ends it by making this declaration. And notice that now he turns from speaking in third-person language. He's describing, in a sense, this is the motto of the whole psalm, and he's putting it in the third person, speaking of God in the third person, he, his, the law of the Lord, his testimonies, seek him, his ways, and then suddenly he turns to God and says, you have commanded. It becomes a personal address. And from there to the end of the psalm, from 3 to 176, it's all addressed to God. Something I never noticed for some reason. But there it is. He's going to address God from now on, and he makes this fundamental statement, you have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. The King James says, thou hast commanded us to obey, to keep thy precepts diligently. It's a fundamental. This is a command. And by God's grace, we are enabled to keep the commandments, to grow in Christ-likeness. But notice, as soon as he says this, there is then that longing. And this is our practice, point two, to keep his word diligently. We must long for it because we are far from that point. The psalmist recognized this as one who had remaining sin. And as soon as he states the principles that this is what God has called us to, he says, oh, that my ways may be steadfast. He's crying out to God in prayer, in keeping your statutes. In other words, in this fixed commitment to the keeping of the statutes of God. And this is a matter of the heart. Here, we can't perfectly break this up into 1 through 4 and 5 through 8 because we're to seek him with the whole heart. And this is now what he's saying. Oh, that I should have this steadfastness. That's interestingly an attribute of God, that he doesn't quit on us in his love. Psalm 103 and all kinds of other places. And now he's saying, oh, that I would be as covenantally faithful to the Lord as he is to me. A tremendous sense of longing, seeking of God himself. Those who seek him with the whole heart. And of course, this is where seeing it as a chiasm is helpful, because notice how 2 and 7 are talking about the same thing. The only two places in this section that heart is mentioned are in verse 2. Those who seek him with the whole heart are blessed. And then he makes this commitment. So he's saying this is objectively true. You'll be blessed if you keep seek him with the whole heart. And then in 7, he says, I will praise you with an upright heart. He's making that commitment. This is what we constantly need to be renewed in. To have confidence in what the Word teaches and a longing for our commitment to be one that is fulfilled in holiness. Notice that this is a passionate prayer. So he moves. The minute he makes the statement that you have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently, he immediately begins to pray, because he realizes, as we all do, without him, without his power, we will not and cannot keep his commandments, that all of his commandments from now on are all related to him. In seeking to obey him, we're really seeking him. That's what the Bible teaches from beginning to end. It is an absolutely personal relationship. And that's why, well, oftentimes this can be emphasized in a way that can be misleading, but when people ask, is Jesus your personal Savior? This is what they want to know. And while this is not to diminish the importance of objective doctrine, in fact, he begins with this in those first three verses, but then he makes it personal. It's not either or. It's not either right understanding of the doctrine of who God is or having a personal relationship with him, but it is both. We can only know him through what he tells us about himself, but then we seek him. We seek him personally. We seek to be like him. We seek the ways of God, to be steadfast. And finally, in verse 8, he says, he makes this dramatic ending. I hope you notice how dramatic this is. The Psalms are full of drama, even though we've said earlier that there is a kind of patience that the Psalm calls us to as we go through it. And there's repetition, different ways, different angles, different threads in the beautiful tapestry. At the same time, there are these dramatic statements that he makes as he thinks about God and his ways. He makes this statement, I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. And then he cries out, don't forsake me utterly. So just as we are to diligently obey his precepts. The same word is used there, as we said earlier. Deeply. To deeply pay attention and keep to keeping his commandments. Now he's saying, don't deep six me, Lord. The psalmist, as C.H. Spurgeon says, is considering how awful it would be for the human, for a man to be left alone, to be forsaken of God. Don't forsake me. The psalmist knows that he is ever a needy man. And people of God, you and I need to acknowledge our need. We have never in this life even come close to arriving. That's why David, in other places, in Psalm 27, for example, says, hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. David, as we know, that the Lord could with good reason forsake us, except that he is not one who breaks his word. He has promised to save us, even with all of our weaknesses and blindness. Psalm 103, as a father shows compassion for his children, so the Lord shows compassion for those who fear him. One of the things I've been memorizing is poetry of George Herbert, along with Shakespearean sonnets and psalms, now particularly this one. But right before we entered this territory, I memorized a psalm which I would highly recommend to you called Submission. And in it, Herbert, who himself, when the king died, King James of the King James Bible, he was one who hoped to become Secretary of State. He hoped to be appointed to a high position. The king highly favored him. He was a very literate man, and Herbert was a genius, and he was about to appoint him. He'd been orator of Cambridge University, a very high position in the king's court, and about to go into that high place on a permanent basis. And the king dies, and that's the end. So suddenly, he realizes in his own experience as a believer, he was a believer all along, but he realized that now he needed to do what God had really called him to do, to become a pastor of a little rural parish, way a distance from where he had been. There, a place where there would be no fame or fortune found by him ever. And so he wrestles in the psalm and said, wouldn't it be wise if you gave me a place of power and position? And then he says, and I realized that in seeking this, I was robbing you of my gift. I was taking back what I had given to you and robbing you of my gift to serve you. And then at the end of the poem, He says, wherefore, he comes to change his mind and realize, no, I'm giving you back my gift. And so he says, wherefore, unto my gift I stand, I will no more advise. Only do thou lend me a hand, since thou hast both mine eyes. In other words, I've given my eyes back to you. You guide me, Lord. But boy, I need your help. Because if I'm going to follow your ways, I cannot do it on my own. Impossible. Help me. Do thou lend me a hand. And that's precisely, of course, and Herbert got his entire mentality as well as much of his vocabulary from the scriptures. I will keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. Lend me a hand, because you're my guide. I cannot make it through this life without you. The exact quote from Spurgeon is, he trembles lest he be left to himself. And of course, it is in Christ that we recognize fully that we are not forsaken. The Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. Hebrews 3:5. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The writer of Hebrews, of course, one of the great pilgrim writers, all of them are really in the New Testament, but reminding us, be content, because the Lord will keep us in the way, and we will one day enjoy the glory that is yet to come, the glory that is pictured in the holiness of Psalm 119, which is rooted in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. As the writer of Revelation, John says in 14:4, Paul says this, for the love of Christ constrains us. And then John says, they followed the Lamb wherever he went. That was the characteristic of his people. And may that be our characteristic in this week. Let's pray.